All right, you might see a new little lectern up here for me. Pretty happy. Thanks to Don Lieber.
Hey, Don.
Hey, Don, yeah. Last few weeks I want to lean on this thing, and it keeps rolling away from me. So it's very nice to have a solid lectern here. All right, today's lesson is called A History of Heresy. A History of Heresy, and the key is part one. Because it's going to take us a couple of lessons to get through some of these things that we need to understand so that we can firm up our foundation in biblical prophecy. So next week we're going to have A History of Heresy part two. And we will find that the picture from that point looking forward is going to gain some sharp focus as a result. And again, as we've been talking, it is so important to properly understand the details of the past if we are to properly understand the details about the future. A lot of people look at biblical prophecy and they only have a forward perspective. But if they don't have a proper rear perspective, a lot of the things that they imagine and contemplate and conclude about the future will make no sense. So the things that we're learning now about the past are going to directly contribute to our understanding of the things of the future. And this is obviously going to become more and more clear as we march through all the lessons ahead. Now, we've already seen that following the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, that God pronounced judgments upon Satan. He pronounced judgments on Eve as well, and also on Adam, but we were focused on the judgments that God pronounced on Satan. And these judgments were prophetic in nature, and God indicated that several things would come to pass. Number one, the woman's physical seed. We looked at the Hebrew word zera, that's what it was. The woman's physical seed would be at ongoing hostility with Satan's physical seed. Also, the Hebrew word zera. They're the same thing. One does not mean physical, and the other one means spiritual. No, they both mean the same thing, physical seed. God also told Satan that a singular individual would eventually emerge from the woman's pure genetic lineage to crush Satan. By comparison, Satan would do little more to this same individual than bruise his heel. And so we know that this was a prophecy of the forthcoming Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, and we know that Satan would ultimately gain total destruction by Jesus Christ. So in this very earliest of prophecies, we already have the framework of the gospel laid out, and we already have all of the framework for all other prophecies to follow already begun to be defined. But what about that seed thing? You know, how could Satan, who is a fallen angel, have genetic progeny? Because this is what God said he would have. And that led us to the next step in this prophetic equation. And we studied the Hebrew term B'nai Elohim last week's lesson. And we looked specifically at the account of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Because here's where the Hebrew term B'nai Elohim emerges. We see it in our English translations as the phrase sons of God. Now, it's vital to discern the original biblical meaning. And we paid particular attention to the original construct of the term B'nai Elohim. And we saw that it is defined in Hebrew to not only refer to heavenly beings, but also to beings that were supernaturally created by God. You and I came from physical parents. Every one of us in this room came from a physical mother and a father. But these other beings, these B'nai Elohim, emerged out of a supernatural creation by God. And then last week, because it's important to align our understanding with other passages on the very same subject, we looked at that term's use and application in other parts of Scripture. And we affirmed that it was consistently applied and it consistently meant the same thing. And then we looked at the New Testament. We saw how it is after the death and the resurrection of Christ that believers are then called, and you will see this in your English translations, sons of God. Now, no humans are called B'nai Elohim, or in the New Testament, it would be the Greek equivalent. No humans are called that before this point. The only individual, the only human who is called B'nai Elohim, or sons of God, or the Greek equivalent, is in Luke, and it's Adam. And we looked last week how Adam did not have an earthly father or an earthly mother. He was, again, in essence, a heavenly being supernaturally created by God. So the definitions continue to stick true all the way throughout. Well, we could only draw one conclusion at that point. Because if you follow the proper biblical rules of interpretation, you don't violate them. And if you stay consistent, that limits the Old Testament meaning of B'nai Elohim to angelic beings, both fallen and righteous. And it was here that we reminded ourselves of a few things. Number one, angels were created with the ability to manifest in physical form. They were created with the ability to interact with mankind. And they were created with the ability to take on and to interface with earthly elements. We find this throughout the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4 that we're studying. Genesis chapter 18, verse 8. Multiple places. Here's the kicker. Righteous angels stay within the boundaries of the divine laws that God ordained for them. That's why they are righteous angels. And in Matthew, Jesus said, the angels in heaven neither marry or are given in marriage because they're righteous. They're staying within God's order and structure. But it's pretty clear that unrighteous angels or fallen angels have violated those parameters. In fact, Jude only has one chapter, so verse 6 tells us very clearly that the angels left their place of estate, they abandoned their abode, and so Jude affirms everything that we are reading here in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And 2 Peter says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 4. So last week, considering the consistency of the arguments, our lesson affirmed that it is irresponsible to force the Hebrew term in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, it is irresponsible to force that term into any element of a human classification, because that's not what God's word is talking about. The basic protocols of proper biblical interpretation do not support that choice. And we ended last week's lesson by drawing the only obvious, the only responsible conclusion that we can. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, is stating some things very plainly. Number one, at a point in the distant and ancient past, pre-flood, fallen angels entered the visible, physical sphere of humanity. Now, what do I mean by that? If they did that right now, they would be in this room with you, sitting right here along with the rest of you. That's what I mean. They entered the physical, visible sphere of humanity, and they directly interacted with mankind before the flood. Another thing Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 tells us is they lusted after human women, and they had sexual relations with them. They married, quote unquote, any of them that they chose. Now, if you look at the accompanying documentation, some of the apocryphal literature, and really, if you unpack the biblical account in depth, you will find that this was a forced arrangement as much as anything. Remember, these are fallen angels. These aren't good guys. And they ended up blending their seed, Zerah, their physical seed with human physical seed. A couple of you wrote me this week. You're uncomfortable with this. I'm sorry. But I'm not going to change what I'm saying because I'm telling you what the Bible teaches. And the reality is when righteous angels ate meat and bread with Abraham, their physical bodies came down to a human level to do human things. It's the same case here. It's just different physical things. And they ended up having children or descendants as a result of these illicit relationships that stepped outside of God's divine protocol. And the Bible calls these progenies, depending upon your translation, either Nephilim or giants. The English translations tend to use one or the other. These progenies were, and this is important to understand here, they were not fully human. They were half human. They were not fully angelic. They were half angelic. They had sources from both sides. Do you understand that? Many churches, many pastors and Christian leaders today refuse, I mean adamantly refuse, to see the situation as I'm explaining it. But this is what the Bible is plainly teaching. This is what the responsible rules of proper biblical interpretation will lead you to conclude. And I think it was Keith last week, you raised the question, hey, the notes in my Bible say X, Y, Z, and I made the comment, remember, the commentary notes in your Bible are not divinely inspired. It's very important to remember that. Just because it's on this page doesn't mean that it carries the same weight as the text is talking about. So let's pick up from that point, and let's move now into the main intentions of this week's lesson. Because I want to talk about a few points as we transition now. First, I want to talk about the Hebrew word Nephilim. Nephilim. A lot of us have heard this term. Who are the Nephilim? What are they? What do we know about them? The Hebrew word behind Nephilim is the Hebrew word Naphal. N-A-P-H-A-L. And it means literally to fall or to lie, as in deceit, or to abandon or dash down. So you put all that together. Now you have the Nephilim, which the Hebrew language is saying, they're fallen, they're deceptive, they have, by God's order of things, been abandoned or dashed down. That's the Nephilim. In other words, the scriptures are telling us that these Nephilim are, by their very nature, fallen entities. And as we're going to learn in lessons ahead, unredeemable. They are unredeemable. They are not part of God's original created order of things. They're a product of deception. They're a product of abandonment. And of course, we see all these very principles emphasized in the Bible. Fallen angels abandoned God's proper design and order of things. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that they abandoned their estate. They left where they were supposed to be, and they engaged in this corrupt behavior. And as some of your translations may put it, these Nephilim were also giants. Giants. The bottom line is they were very huge, very tall. Now, today, we don't appreciate the term giant very much. We read stories like, Jack and the Beanstalk. We watch old Disney movies when Mickey Mouse encounters the giant. We see someone big dunk a basketball and we say, man, he's a giant. We haven't really, in our modern day era, really stopped long enough to absorb the meaning, at least from a biblical standpoint, what does the Bible mean when it's talking about giants? I mean, just how big were these guys? Well, let's look at some scriptural reference points to get an idea of how big these giants really were. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, this is the story of the 12 spies that were sent in to scout the land of Canaan, which was the promised land, before the Israelites entered it. And 10 of them came back with a fearful report because they saw giants. two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back, and they said, we can conquer these guys. It's not a big deal. But the spies that were sent in to scout out the promised land returned, and this is what they reported. They said that they saw the Nephilim there, and then they added the sons of Anak, A-N-A-K. Now, we're going to study the lineage of the Nephilim in an upcoming lesson. It's very important because God's word lays it out very clearly for us. And here we will see that the sons of Anak were part of the Nephilim heritage. And we're going to see that the spies' report is spot on. But for now, the spies reported that they themselves were like grasshoppers in comparison to them. Now, I've been around some professional basketball players. They're tall. Yeah, they're really tall. But I would never look at one of them and say, man, I feel like a grasshopper compared to you. I mean, there's a difference, yes, but not that kind of a difference. Here the spies reported they were like grasshoppers compared to the Nephilim that they saw in the land. So here in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, we're not given any specific dimensions, but we do see an allusion to a vast chasm of dimensional difference. The giants that were in the land of Canaan were massive, massive. Amos chapter 2, verse 9 is another biblical reference that alludes to the size of these giants. And in Amos chapter 2, verse 9, there's a narrative here where God reminds Israel and the Israelites of the way he went before them as they entered the promised land. So God is looking back in time in Amos chapter 2, verse 9, to a time when the Israelites were going into the land and God is, in effect, talking through the prophet Amos about what took place. And here's what God says. He says, "And I have destroyed the Amorite from before them." We're going to find that the Amorites were another Nephilim tribe. And again, we're going to chase that lineage. You will see this. Every last element will be unfolded to you. And God says, "I destroy the Amorite from before them, whose height is as the height of cedars, and he is as strong as the oaks. And I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath." Now, how tall is a cedar? This isn't figurative speech. This is another reference to the genetic lineage of the Nephilim. And the giants here are even called by their tribal name, the Amorites. And we're going to see again, very specifically in an upcoming lesson, how we know that to be a Nephilim tribe. But Amos chapter 2, verse 9 says their height was the height of a cedar tree, and their strength like oak trees. Well, it's really important to note that many, many skeletons have been unearthed through the centuries. They were around and on display in Jerusalem during the days of Josephus. He documents them very, very to great detail, and he describes their height. But skeletons were found throughout the region of the Levant, and that is a term used to describe Israel and the surrounding territories. Skeletons were found that were over 30 feet tall. 30 feet tall. Now, what's the height of a basketball hoop?
10.
What is it, 10 feet?
Yeah, 10.
Okay, three of those. Skeletons have been found that height. Now, that sort of height and strength certainly aligns with comparisons, I think, to cedar trees and oak trees. Remember King Og of Bashan? The Israelites were marching their way into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 3 through 11, there is a description of King Og of Bashan. And we're going to look at this account in later lessons, but he was the last of the Rephaim. Again, another Nephilim tribe. And the Israelites defeated him on their way into the promised land, but the Bible gives some details about King Og. He was again an Amorite. Here we have that same tribe showing up again. Again, one of the Nephilim tribes. But his bed is recorded. Now, let me ask you a question. It's a rhetorical question, so you don't need to answer. Does the Bible waste words? The answer is no, in case you're wondering. But here the Bible records the dimensions of King Og's bed. And it was roughly 14 feet long and 6 feet high. Now, if that basketball hoop is 10 feet high, add another 4 feet on top of that, and from the floor up to that point, that's the length of King Og's bed. And he was one of the small ones. So basically, he was the height of two of the very tallest basketball players out there, stacked on top of each other. Now, most of us are familiar with Goliath, whom David fought. And Goliath, of course, is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, as being a giant. And in fact, this passage in 1 Samuel gives his height as 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits and a span. That's roughly 9.5 to 10 feet tall. So even by today's standards, that's really tall. That is basically the height of that basketball hoop. He's also recorded, this is Goliath, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 through 22, as having relatives. So Goliath had relatives. It wasn't just Goliath that confronted the armies of God, but so did his relatives. Some scholars conclude that these were actually his brothers. Others say it was one brother and three of his nephews. Doesn't really matter. What is pretty clear from the biblical account is they were related to Goliath. Four others. One of them specifically is even recorded as having 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. Interesting little detail. So we not only find out that Goliath had four, we'll just call them brothers. Not only did he have 4 brothers, but one of them had 6 fingers and toes on each apparatus. Now, let me offer you my opinion here. I think it's very, very likely that David knew about these other 4 relatives of Goliath when he picked up 5 stones. I endured, and maybe that's the proper way to say it, I endured a sermon one time by a well-intentioned pastor who, from the moment he said greetings, sort of went off on a tangent. And his premise was that David picked up 5 stones because it meant the Lord is my strength. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that. But you will find that Goliath had 4 brothers. And David picked up 5 stones. It's very, very likely that David knew about these other 4 guys and anticipated that following his slaying of Goliath, he might have to contend with his 4 brothers as well. Keep in mind that the slings of the Middle East are not your little pocket rockets we have today with your little rubber bands. They are these very lethal, lethal weapons that can kill, and those who become accurate with them, they are profoundly lethal. In fact, the Bible tells us that with this sling, David killed bears and lions. So he wasn't afraid of Goliath. He knew what he could do. But he wondered, I believe, if the other 4 wouldn't be coming after him right after he got Goliath. So he had 4 more stones ready. I really believe that that's what's happening here. Now, let's talk about the 6 fingers and toes. Because here is a detail which is very easy to overlook. But the scriptures call it out. One of Goliath's relatives, at least one of them, is noted for having 6 fingers and toes. I do not think that this is a detail we should quickly dismiss. Because this is a physical feature that often shows up in the skeletons of giants. You will often find, as you look, do the research, and there's a lot of it out there, by the way, The press today, the prostitutes, are trying to squash these kinds of records. But you can still find them. And oftentimes you will see on the skeletons of giants, six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. Now, it is claimed by some early American explorers, when this country was being founded and before it was founded, there were various explorers that crisscrossed the Americas and kept records. In some of those records, they claim that the reason the American Indians greeted you with an upraised hand was to show that they had five digits. You know, how? Whatever. I think that was the Lone Ranger. But in any case, there's a couple of them that make that comment, that the reason Indian tribes, when they met each other, would raise their hand to show that they only had five digits. The truth is, in the Americas, and we're just talking the Americas, there have been hundreds of giant skeletons found. Many of them, in fact, the majority of them, have been over 12 feet tall. And there's a lot of older newspaper articles with that have details and photos and so forth. In fact, some of you might have heard of this gentleman named Buffalo Bill. He kind of hails from our region in general. He writes in his autobiography, I'm going to read you a couple of paragraphs, which you might find interesting. This is from Buffalo Bill Cody's autobiography. While we were in the Sandhills, and this is the ones up in Nebraska and going over into Lusk, Wyoming, it's that area. While we were in the Sandhills scouting the Niobrara County, there you go, the Pawnee Indians brought into camp one night some very large bones of exceeding dimension, one of which a surgeon of the expedition pronounced to be the thigh bone of some human being. The Indians claimed that the bones that they had found were those of a person belonging to a race of people who a long time ago had lived in this country. There once was a race of men on earth whose size was about three times that of an ordinary man, and they were so swift and powerful that they could run alongside of a buffalo and, taking the animal in one arm, could tear off a leg and eat the meat as they walked along. These giants, the Indians reported, denied the existence of a great spirit. Now let me read that again. These giants, the Indians reported, denied the existence of a great spirit. And when they heard the thunder or saw the lightning, they laughed at it and said that they were greater than either. This so displeased the great spirit that he caused a great rainstorm to come, and the water kept rising higher and higher so that it drove those proud and conceited giants from the low grounds to the hills and thence to the mountains. But at last even the mountaintops were submerged, and then those mammoth men were all drowned. After the flood had subsided, the Great Spirit came to the conclusion that he had made man too large and powerful, and that he would therefore correct the mistake by creating a race of men smaller in size and strength. This is the reason, say the Indians, that modern men are small and not like the giants of old, and that they claim this matter of Indian history has been passed down from them since time immemorial. Buffalo Bill Cody's own words. Now, that account is repeated in many different historical accounts by other explorers all around the world, very similar accounts. It's interesting, and you may have picked up on this, it's very similar to the account of the Great Flood of the Bible. And many ancient cultures have similar stories as to the Great Flood. That story is repeated in various similar forms, you know, one way or another all over the globe. But I do want to point out one more historical feature here related to the six-finger issue. How many of you, I'm just curious, by a show of hands, how many of you have been down to the whole Four Corners, Mesa Verde area of Colorado? Yeah, good, most of you. Wow. Me too. That's when I discovered I hated heights. Climbing up that cliff face with those little handholds and pushing my son ahead of me, who was at that time just a little grub. Today he would push me. Now I looked down and I was like, you know, there's no safety net here. But anyways, from that point in the Four Corners Mesa Verde area, down diagonally to what's called the Chaco Canyon in New Mexico, there are thousands of petroglyphs. And petroglyphs, of course, are those rock etchings. And in those petroglyphs are drawn, if you will, some very unusually large figures alongside the many, many smaller or more normal-looking figures. And these larger figures sometimes very clearly show six fingers and toes. In fact, they record footsteps in several places where each footstep clearly has six toes. Some of these larger figures are drawn with elongated necks, elongated skulls, and larger eyes. But many ancient cultures, including those that were in our own Southwest area, they all record giants. And nearly always, the record shows these giants were bloodthirsty, cannibalistic, and totally evil entities. And I would suggest to you, if you go down to the Four Corners area, they still speculate as to why all the Indians left. Well, if you know your Bible, and if you know what God's Word says, and if you study the accompanying literature, I would suggest to you that the Indians of the Four Corners area built their houses high up in the clefts and the cliffs to protect themselves from the giants, which they routinely encountered. And they were likely exterminated by these giants as well. It shows up in all their drawings. Now, I always get this question. Well, if there's all these skeletons, where are they? You know, why can't you just run down to the museum where it shows a Tyrannosaurus Rex and you can't see a giant skeleton alongside of it? Well, the Smithsonian Institution was founded in this nation in 1846. And it was the first misinformation campaign in this country's history. Because officials from the Smithsonian have nearly always swooped in and taken possession of whatever bones and artifacts are found. It's very clearly documented from earliest times up until the present. It doesn't matter if these discoveries are on private property. This always happens. They take possession of it. What they do with these items is largely unknown, but there are several reports of these bones being loaded on ships and being dumped out in the middle of the ocean. But here's the obvious conclusion I make. The Smithsonian Institution, your government, does not want the evidence of those skeletons known by you. That's the bottom line. Why? Well, it counters the evolution theory big time. Because that means you didn't come from a glob of goo or a monkey. And furthermore, it very much confirms the biblical narrative. They don't want that. The attack against truth in this country has been around a whole lot longer than it has been just the last few years. But as we're going to see, it's the Nephilim element of the past that's going to tie into the Nephilim element of the future. And so whatever the government and the official bodies can do to steer and manipulate the information as they wish, or whatever they can do to distract from the truth, that is what they will do every time. I don't think any of that surprises any of us. Let's get back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Because I want to unpack a couple of other details here as well. There is a phrase at the end of verse 6. Well, let me read at the end of verse 4. Let me read verse 4 to you. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. We're going to talk about that. When the sons of God, the angels, went into the daughters of men and had children by them. Here's the phrase I want you to focus on. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, it's important at this juncture to recognize the legends of this time that found a way into all the ancient cultures of the world. All the ancient cultures of the world have recorded these legendary feats, these legendary entities, more or less the same way. Now, when I was raised in a classical education, and I studied Greek mythology as a result. I'm just curious, how many of you did? Most of you. Most of us studied Greek mythology in school. It used to be part of classic curriculums all over the place. I don't really think it is now. But the themes of Greek mythology are about gods and demigods who interacted with humanity, who performed these amazing feats of strength and valor. But if you remember, they were also often evil, wicked, corrupt, and very carnal gods and demigods, small g. As examples, think about Apollo, think Hercules, or maybe Perseus as examples. And what Greek mythology lays out is that these gods and superhumans, we'll call them that, remember, gods, small g, they were pretty much put into two categories. There was the first category that descended from the sky or from some divine place or mountain. And then there was that category that was the product of those and humans. That's pretty much the architecture. Let me get the questions at the end. That's pretty much the architecture of Greek mythology. So here already, just in the Greek mythology, you see the same thing in Roman mythology. You say this. You see the same thing in ancient Assyrian mythology. But here you see the very clear parallels between the fallen angels and the Nephilim. Very same thing. Unfortunately, this is known in ancient Greek culture as the Golden Age. The Golden Age. It's when these gods, small g, came down and disclosed to mankind immense knowledge and wisdom, and tremendous edifices and cities were built, like Atlantis and so forth. And there was profoundly complex and advanced technology that today we still cannot duplicate or replicate or understand. Now, some of you may be sitting here thinking, Steve, this is a Bible study class, and you're talking about Atlantis? Yeah, I am. I am, because it pertains to the account of the Nephilim. And you will find the world over, oftentimes buried in the ocean, right off of various coastlines, huge archaeological evidence of very advanced cities. This took place. But because the Bible is not only the divinely inspired word of God, which gives us the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ, but the Bible is also a historical record of everything, and it provides great accuracy and detail, we can see a lot of interesting parallels here between things we've heard about, things we've studied in school, and what the scriptures have to say. Here's another detail that relates to this matter of heroes of old. We read in Greek mythology about other creatures. They were not as creatures and animals are today. For example, there were, in Greek mythology, horses with wings, like Pegasus. There were human figures that were partly fish. We know them as what? Mermaids. There were figures that were half human and half goat. These were fauns. The god, quote unquote, small g, god Pan was this. Half human and half horse, those are the centaurs, and so on and so on and so on. It's really easy to write all of this off as fantasy and fiction. But let me just be very candid with you I, for one, do not fully subscribe to that fictional view. I think there were these sorts of creatures pre-flood, though I don't have any opinion on what form they might have taken. Why do I have that view? Well, I draw my conclusion from two positions. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, and I'm going to read this from a translation known as Young's Literal Translation. It's a really good English translation that tries valiantly to present in English what the original language is saying. And Young's Literal Translation says, for Genesis 6:12, "And God seeth the earth, and lo, it hath been corrupted, for all flesh hath corrupted its way on the earth." All flesh. Multiple translations reinforce this very same point. So what happened before the flood was genetic corruption, not only of the human species, but of all other creatures too. The Bible is very clear about that. Remember, when God sought to save humanity on the ark, what else did he also seek to save? Two creatures of every kind in the order that he had created them. Now, the Bible states very clearly that, you know, animals and plants in Genesis earlier on were supposed to reproduce after their own kind. After their own kind. In fact, the Bible states this several times. So before we ever get to Genesis chapter 6, we already have drilled into us that God's order of things was that you and I and plants and animals were designed to reproduce after their own kind. That point is emphasized over and over, and when we get to Genesis chapter 6, we see that Satan and his fallen angels disrupt that entire order of things. So now let's step back a pace or two. Now that we've said some of those things, and every one of those, I could run down rabbit trails for several weeks. I'm sure some of you in the room would love me to talk more about the skeletons that are unearthed or whatever. But I'm giving you enough information so you can go out and do your own digging. But let's step back a pace or two here. Let's try to grasp the bigger picture of what's happening in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Because there's a very logical, a very sequential series of events taking place. And each step of the process of what I'm going to tell you is supported by Scripture. That's very important to understand what I just said. Everything I am telling you is supported in Scripture. First of all, Satan deceives Eve in the Garden of Eden. And part of that deception is he tells her in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, that mankind will be like God. Will be like God. From that point to now, and especially in times yet to come, humanity will seek to do away with God entirely. Humanity will seek to replace God, to claim that God has nothing to do with this created earth, and in fact, humanity will try to be God. It's one of the most basic expressions of original sin. God has nothing to do with why we're here, and mankind is in full control of his own destiny. That is what the secular world wants you to believe, but it's very far from the truth. As a result of this entry of sin into the world, God pronounces judgment on Adam, on Eve, and on Satan. And God specifically tells Satan that there is coming a future figure from the seed of the woman, or from human lineage, but more specifically the female, that will utterly destroy him, permanently. So Satan's been put on notice. He knows his destruction is certain unless he can derail God's plans or prove God wrong. And one of the things God said was Satan's physical seed, Zerah, would be an ongoing enmity with the woman's physical seed, Zerah. That is to say, there is going to be genetic warfare. Genetic warfare. So Satan knows after the judgments in the Garden of Eden that his own demise is guaranteed if the human genome remains pure. Let me say that again. His own demise is guaranteed if the human genome remains pure and unadulterated, because that is the only way Jesus Christ can be born. Now, not knowing any more than this, because he doesn't know any more than what God has said, Satan's first target is humanity in general. And he picks up a shotgun and he starts blasting away at anything and everything that moves. His goal is to corrupt the genome of humanity. If he can comprehensively, that's the key word, if he can comprehensively corrupt the genetics of mankind, he can prevent the arrival of Jesus Christ. And he can prevent his own destruction. Now, Satan can only go on what information he's acquired to this point. He doesn't know anything more specific than this. So his efforts are now clear in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And that is to contaminate the entire globe of humanity by invading it with a hybrid race. This hybrid race is the Nephilim. They are not only going to outbreed the normal human species, they are also going to kill the human species, destroy it, cannibalize it, and so on. And this is very clear from the record. All these patterns with giants have been documented through all the ages, from ancient history all the way up into recent centuries. So what happens here? Well, now that brings us to the Great Flood. And it gives a whole new spin on why rain came down. Because before this point, rain had never fallen on the earth. It's here that we are introduced to a man called Noah. Noah. And we find a very important insight about Noah in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6. It's just a few verses later. And it says this. It says, this is the account of Noah. So he just suddenly appears on the pages. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, which is not the best translation for this. I know there's other translations in the room. Let me read one of them, which I think gets a little bit better. It says, and these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, being perfect in his generations. Noah was well-pleasing to God. Now, we need to stop here and tap the brakes. Because it's at this particular point that many well-meaning pastors and teachers start to superimpose a meaning into this verse that this verse does not intend to communicate. They start telling you that Noah was somehow of special spiritual constitution. Or that in light of all the wickedness on the earth, Noah was a perfect man. You see, here's where all of the rules of proper biblical interpretation must come into play all at the same time. We need to understand the original language and its meaning. We need to keep our conclusions in harmony with all other passages and doctrines on these same issues. And number three, we need to make sure that whatever interpretation we come up with, it conforms to the development of the context. And if we do that, we will avoid the mistake that many pastors, teachers, and seminaries make today. Because Noah was not a perfect man in his choices and behaviors. Nothing could be further from the truth. Remember the drunken incident in the tent after the flood? Okay, Noah was far from perfect. It's clear from reading about Noah's behaviors after the flood that he was anything but perfect. Furthermore, what does Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tell us? It tells us that Noah's constitution was no different than yours and mine. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because what? All sinned." That includes Noah. So Noah wasn't a special exception to the rule. That's not what Genesis is saying. It's clear that something else here is being said instead. And indeed, that is the case. Because the Hebrew word for the phrase "perfect in his generations," or depending upon your translation, you may have a different phrase here, but for that phrase, "he was found to be perfect in his generations," the Hebrew word there for that phrase is tamim. Tamim. It is used multiple places in Scripture to describe, I want you to get this straight, physical wholesomeness. Physical wholesomeness, or without physical blemish. So what we're looking at right here, Genesis chapter 6 unfolds and it shows how the Nephilim are on the earth. There is this attack on the human genome and great wickedness is peaking and things are looking bad and all flesh has been corrupted, but Noah is found to be physically perfect. That's what is being said here. How do we know this? Well, the Hebrew term tamim is used to describe a type of sacrifice that the Israelites needed to bring. It had to be a sacrifice without blemish. I'll give you an example. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 21 reads, "When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable." The word there is it must be tamim. It had to be physically whole. It had to be genetically pure. It couldn't be one of those sheep-goat combinations. You know, it could, you know, whatever. You get my point. It had to be physically without blemish, physically pure. This is the description that is being given to us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, about Noah. That is the description we are seeing. So the word is tamim again. Its focus is not some kind of a spiritual constitution, but on physical integrity, on physical wholesomeness. Noah had remained, in spite of everything going on in the world at that time, he had remained genetically unpolluted. Are you following me? One little fact here builds on the next. And you keep building on a right interpretive foundation. Everything makes sense. So here in chapter 6 of Genesis, when the world is falling apart and God sees all this wickedness abounding, he identifies Noah and his family as being genetically unpolluted. Satan's master plan to corrupt the entire human race and prevent the arrival of the Messiah, who would eventually destroy him, was masterfully executed. But it wasn't fully complete. God saw Noah, and Noah was physically, genetically pure. Now, let me make a comment. Because God's omniscience and God's omnipotence was not even remotely in question here. But in strictly human terms, we could say that the situation had become dire because there were very few normal human beings left. Now it says all flesh had become corrupted. Yeah, let me, just a thought occurred to me as I'm talking. There is that passage when Jesus says, had those days not been shortened, and he's talking about the future, no flesh would survive. Very similar principle at play here. We're going to see that. What's coming in the future took place in the past. But Satan had made his moves to corrupt the human genome. Why? So that the Messiah could not arrive through the seed of the woman as had been prophesied. Satan was trying to prevent his own destruction. The Nephilim had taken over nearly entirely the whole earth. It was so bad that all flesh had become corrupted. Violence and corruption peaked. There was very, very little left of God's original order of things. And in all that chaos and that corruption, Noah was found to be physically unblemished. He and his three sons, so by default, so is his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Satan had played his very best cards, and things were dire. Now it's God's turn. Now, I don't want to trivialize this, but L.A. Marzulli wrote a great book. I'm trying to remember the title. The Cosmic Chess Match. I don't know if any of you have read that. It wonderfully describes what's happening here. That there's this move, counter move, all the way through history. You know, Satan makes a move, God comes in with a counter move and decimates Satan's plan. Satan makes another move, God comes in with a counter move. This has been going on since earliest times. At no point does it communicate that God is somehow up against the ropes. He's allowing this. But you nevertheless get this move, counter move dynamic. But now it's God's turn, and now we come to the threshold of the great worldwide flood. Now, let me make a comment here, because unfortunately, the church today is filled with people who, at this juncture, paint God as becoming so frustrated with man's sinful condition that he had a brash moment. He let his guard down. And as a result of that, he chooses to drown everyone like a bunch of rats. That's essentially what many churches teach today. And I would imagine that many of you who came up through VBS and Sunday school, remember flannel boards? I know you do. We were taught something along these lines. That somehow God just looked at the situation and said, I can't take it anymore. I'm going to drown them all. Yeah, well, if you believe that, then you have subordinated Almighty God to a status no better than the pagan gods of heathen culture. That's what you've done. In other words, that line of thinking makes zero sense. That's a heretical assumption. Because Psalms chapter 86, verse 15 says this, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Many passages in Scripture. The Bible is replete with passages that make it clear that God cannot be measured by the limitations of our human understanding. You cannot put God in a box. I know you want to. We all do. We all want something that we can define and understand, but despite our desire to be comfortable with our assessments of God, that's a wrong motive. The reality is God is the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. That is true now as it was during the great flood time. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 makes that point very clear. God is unchanging in his nature, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, to think that God had a brash moment, got really upset, threw a temper tantrum, and drowned the world like a bunch of rats, sorry, that does not hold up to proper doctrine at all. Do you understand that? The fact that God is unchanging, always faithful, always true, filled with loving kindness, was just as true then as it is now. And that is an unwavering truth that literally shatters any argument that God somehow had a momentary lapse of character and reason way back at the time of the great flood. God was not any more upset with sin and corruption then he is now. I don't know about you, but in the last week and a half, our country has become divided, terribly divided. On one side of the fence are those that want to protect and argue for the sanctity of human life. On the other side of the fence, and hear my words very clearly, are those who simply want to kill as many human beings as they can. There's no other way to look at it. There is no gray area. There's no middle ground. Our country is being divided into two camps. The people that want to kill everybody that they can any way that they can, and those that want to protect the sanctity of human life. So there must have been another motive for this global flood. God had to have had another reason. Yes, he did. I'm glad you asked. You see, Noah's Zera, what is that? His seed. Noah's Zera had remained genetically secure, uncorrupted. He was found to be perfect in his generations, unadulterated by the invasion of fallen angelic Zera. And so the great flood was God's way of protecting Noah and his family. Why? In order to preserve the messianic promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We don't think of it like this. But the great flood was necessary for yours and my salvation. Think about that. Because if God had not spared a sliver of humanity and kept the human genome uncorrupted, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, could not have come as he was originally prophesied to come in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The gospel would have no foundation. So the great flood became necessary for our salvation. You see, it's so important to understand that now we are starting to see God's original prophecies in Genesis 3:15 starting to come into play. Satan's seed is now at war with humanity, just as God had prophesied. Satan is actively seeking to prevent his own eventual destruction. So, God effectively rebooted mankind in a boat. Noah went into the ark with his wife and his sons and their wives. And eight folks embarked on the world's first Mediterranean cruise. Everyone else was left outside to tread water. That's essentially what happened. And they couldn't tread long enough. Remember the Indians' account? There were no survivors in that latter group. Look at Genesis chapter 7. Really important to understand this. There were no survivors. Look at verses 21 through 23. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, creatures that swarmed all over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth. See, the Bible's repeating this over and over. It wants you to get the message. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Now, kind of puts a different spin on the flood, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you, I was raised in a mission field. I was raised in church. I went to Bible school at Moody Bridal Institute. That's where I met my wife. I've been around ministry and churches and Christians and every variation thereof my entire life. And I will tell you, it's only been in the last few years of my life that I had a proper recognition of what the Great Flood was about. Because all the rest of my life, I was somehow wrestling with, why did God get so angry about, you know, sin? Is he not just as angry now? You know, it didn't compute. Now, next week, we're going to look at part two of the history of heresy. And we're going to look at something called the Sons of Seth theory. And unfortunately, this is a heresy that is taught by most pastors today. I have sat under pastors that have taught this. It's what's taught in many seminaries. And as we saw last week, it is a commentary that shows up in your Bible's notes a lot of the time. But it's wrong. And we're going to see all the ways in which it is wrong. And it will become abundantly clear next week. If you come, please do. Hope I'm not scaring you. Please come. You're going to learn that this Sons of Seth theory is not biblical in the least. In the least. It flies in the face of all truth. It flies in the face of basic evidence. It flies directly in the face of all proper protocols of biblical interpretation. And yet, it is the theory that dominates in most churches today. Sad. It's very, very, very sad. But we will talk about that. Now,